Okay, last week we looked at the first part of Romans 9, and I admitted then that we were not stopping maybe at the best place in the Apostle's argument. So I'm going to back up a little bit and read from verse 6 of Romans 9 through verse 29. So I'm not even intending to cover the whole chapter today, but I want to back up a little bit to get the context. Romans 9, beginning at verse 6. But it is not that the word of God has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel, nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham. But in Isaac your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, were the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls, it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. Now, you remember the context from the beginning of the chapter, which I didn't read, and which I want to emphasize again. This discussion of the sovereignty of God, which I just read, is in the context of the great grief of the Apostle Paul over the rejection by the Jews of their Messiah. So it's not a discussion in the abstract, say, Paul, what do you think about God's sovereignty? Something like that. Paul has just said that he could wish that he were accursed from Christ for his brethren. So it's out of his grief over the rejection by the Israelites of the Messiah who came to them that he turns to this explanation of how this could happen. And the first part of his answer, you'll remember, begins in verse 6. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect, that is, God's promises haven't failed. And his explanation is, first of all, that the covenant never was promised to all who were children of Abraham. The covenant line always involved distinctions, and he explains that by the first two descendants of Abraham, in terms of the first two generations, that is, first the distinction between Isaac and Ishmael, and then the distinction between Jacob and Esau. So Paul says, in effect, you see from the beginning that when God made the covenant with Abraham, there was within the seed of Abraham the child of promise, who was the recipient of the line of blessing, and through whom ultimately the Messiah came, of course. But Paul especially wants to stress this idea of a true Israel within Israel, a spiritual seed within the seed of Abraham. And that really is his first answer. That is, the word of God hasn't failed because the word never promised salvation to all who were descendants of Abraham. It instead emphasized the fact that God made distinctions within that seed. Now let me just remind you that sort of argument Paul made earlier in the book in Romans toward the end of chapter 2, where he talks about the true circumcision and those who are circumcised in flesh versus those who are circumcised in heart. This is a point that Paul has made before, and as I explained last week, it's important for us to understand the difference within the covenant and even the idea of the visible and invisible aspects of the church are touched on by implication here. So that's the first argument that Paul makes. But then he doesn't stop there. He explains how it is that those distinctions were made. How was it that some were true Israelites and others weren't? What criteria are used to distinguish those? And the answer is that the criterion is the sovereign purpose of God. Okay? So, in short, there is no human criterion that is used to distinguish within the seed. It is of God's sovereign purpose. And that's the point that's especially developed in verses 14 through 18, the last part of what we looked at last week. That is that God is sovereign in saving some and sovereign also in hardening others. Now, that's a difficult point, and you may have said, well, Paul didn't have to say that. He could have answered the question in a different way. Well, I suppose you got to get over it or something if you want to put it that way. But that's what Paul did. And he wants to emphasize especially, and I want to make this point again, that this is done for the glory of God. It is for this very purpose, with reference to Pharaoh in verse 17, that I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and my name may be declared in all the earth. God's purpose is to glorify himself, and he's glorified by the revelation of who he is, and that's why the explanation in verse 15 makes sense. I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy. That is God's declaration to Moses of who he is. Show me thy glory, Moses asks, and this is what God says, in effect, in response to that. So that's a fairly long review, but I want you to realize, first of all, again, that Paul is talking with a specific context in mind, and one where he's very emotionally concerned, even, that he has this grief over his people, and yet his answer is in terms of the sovereignty of God. So we'll try to come back to that later. But obviously, anyone in any age who reads what we just read in verse 18, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens, who hears that for the first time will say, what? That doesn't sound fair, or something like that. Okay? Paul no doubt had people respond like that, and he says in verse 19, and this is picking up with the new material for this week finally, covering 19 through 29, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? Now, the underlying assumption behind those questions that Paul puts in the mouths of this objector is the question of human responsibility and really a question of fairness. Why does God find fault if he hardens whom he wills, and if he has mercy on whom he wills, who can possibly stand against him? Are people really just robots so that they can't do anything? They only do automatically what God does. That's the sort of objection. Who could possibly resist a God like that? How can he then hold men responsible? That's the question that Paul puts in the mouth of the objector, and no doubt, as I said, a question that he had heard. Probably many of us have asked it and heard it also. And as I noted last week, the response, the answer that Paul gives is not the one you might expect. Okay. You might expect Paul to say, well, I didn't really mean what I said, you know. I mean, people have their own choices, and there's this mysterious interconnection between the two. And so, you know, there is some truth to that. Paul, in the last part of the chapter, beginning at verse 30 and the verses that follow, will explain how historically it worked out that many of the Jews were hardened. And it was by seeking righteousness by means of the law. So God has a purpose, but his purpose is worked out in history by men actually rejecting the gospel and seeking righteousness on their own. So when I say that, you know, he could have said that. He does actually come back to it. But before he does that, he makes it plain that this question in verse 19 is really an ill-founded question. And you can see that by his answer in verse 20. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? There's an emphasis in the original on you. Who are you? Okay, and that emphasis is underlined by the contrast between man and God. Who are you, O man, to reply against God? Now, it's not really using man in a derogatory sense, but there is obviously a sharp distinction made between the man and God, who is the creator, and that will be reinforced by the imagery that Paul uses of the potter and the clay. But Paul implies already that there's a fault in the attitude of the person. Who are you to reply against God? The nuance of the word reply is like a debate or contend. And if you like, you can think of Job, the book of Job, where Job, in the end, confesses that he has been contending with God. And that's the idea here. Who are you to debate with God? You think you're going to win that debate? Is that your place to debate with God? That's the force of the question. So you see, what Paul is really doing is he's bringing things back to basic principles. It's a sort of presuppositional argument. There's certain ultimate questions that I'm not going to explain to you in terms of other things. Okay? There's certain basic things that are true because of who God is, and in a sense, there is no further explanation. Paul did something like this. You may remember in Romans 3 where a similar question arose, and Paul ultimately said their condemnation is just when people kept contending with him about whether God could really do this or do that. God is a just judge. That's a basic principle, and Paul isn't going to explain any further. There's a similar thing here. There is a fundamental creator-creature distinction. That is, we are creatures, God is the creator, and that distance between the creator and the creature, that holiness of God, understood and understanding holiness in that sense, is so fundamental that at some point you have to shut your mouth. Or as John Murray says, Paul's answer in the verses here is an appeal to the reverential silence which the majesty of God demands of us. When God speaks to us, when God declares who he is, the appropriate response is worship in silence and an ear to hear what God says. Now, that can, of course, make us quite uncomfortable. And as I said, Paul doesn't attempt to soften the blow, and I'm not really either. But he does illustrate it for us. And his illustration is at the last part of verse 20 and in verse 21. And actually the imagery then continues on after that in terms of the reference to the vessel. So the imagery is drawn from the Old Testament, especially, and I put on the board and I just realized that I didn't calculate the angle very well. I guess you guys probably can't see. But those references on the board are all just references to the quotations from the Old Testament. So if you have a Bible with references, you can find them all. But the first is in Isaiah 29, verses 15 and 16. That's what Paul is alluding to in the last part of verse 20. Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? And then verse 21, it's a reference to another part of Isaiah 45, verse 9. Now, this imagery of the clay being formed by the potter is used elsewhere in Isaiah chapter 64 and also in Jeremiah 18. But Paul seems to have in mind specifically those two references, Isaiah 29 and then Isaiah 45. And, it's almost a comical imagery. Here's the potter working with the clay, and suddenly the clay says, "Why have you made me like this?" What? This doesn't happen. Will the thing form say to him who formed it, "Why have you made me like this?" But then Paul gets especially to the fundamental point in verse 21, "Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor?" Now, the word power that the New King James Version uses may not communicate the right nuance to us. It's not so much the power as if he's a good potter so he can make clay. It's the idea of authority. Doesn't the potter have the authority? Isn't it his clay to do with as he wishes? And you can see immediately the point in terms of who God is. Doesn't God have the authority? Now, everyone agrees God has the power to do things consistent with his nature. But does he have the authority to do this kind of thing? And Paul says, doesn't the potter have the authority over his clay? And the authority that is in mind, especially in verse 21, is this distinguishing authority that we've already talked about, right? Hardening whom he wills, showing mercy on whom he wills. Actually, the order is the other way around in verse 18. So here, doesn't he have authority from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? So that corresponds to the same distinction, as I said, in verse 18 and the distinction we've seen elsewhere. But the imagery is that the potter has the right to make the distinction. And if the potter has that right, certainly God has the same right. Now, I can hear the objection. But we're not pots. Okay, we're not clay. We're people. We make choices. We're made in the image of God, and so on and so on. And that's true. And as I said, in a sense, Paul is going to talk about the historical. He is going to talk about the historical outworking of it, starting at verse 30. That is, in terms of the Jews' actual choice and seeking righteousness by the law, and thereby missing Christ as the end of the law. But when people make that distinction, that is, this analogy doesn't work because we're not clay, they also fail to make the distinction on the other end. God is not a potter, right? What is the distinction between the potter and the clay compared to the distinction between the creator and the creature? The analogy is appropriate because they both have the same right. And if you want to elevate, if you will, the human over the clay, then you should elevate the creator over the potter. In any case, God has that right to make that distinction. Now, he explains that further in terms of the purpose. Why is it that God makes that distinction? Okay, and he explains that in verses 22 and 23 especially. Okay. Now, even in the best English translations, it's a complicated statement. And in the original, apparently, it's just as complicated. So the people in making the translation did the best they could. So let me explain what it is that Paul is saying here, and then we'll look at some of the parts of it. Paul wants to explain God's purpose in making the distinction. And I thought I would read the paraphrase. Okay, so here's a paraphrase by a commentator named Moo. Yes, that is his name. There's a story there. Anyway, his paraphrase is this. What objection can you make? So you might read along in verses 22 and 23 and see if this helps you to see the point Paul is making. What objection can you make if it is in fact the case that God has tolerated with great patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, when you realize that his purpose in doing so has been to demonstrate his wrath, make known his power, and especially to make known the riches of his glory to vessels of mercy, prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, so there's a threefold purpose in verses 22 and 23. And so just to highlight that, and the paraphrase brings those out. The first purpose is to show his wrath. The second purpose is to make known his power, or to make his power known, and now I'm reading from the New King James Version, so those are in verse 22. And the third purpose, and this is highlighted in the way Paul presents it, that is to make known the riches of his glory in verse 23. So that's the purpose for which God makes the distinction here. And what I want you to notice about that is that that's exactly what we saw last week. That is, God's purpose in making these distinctions is to glorify himself. When Paul wants to explain why God does something, he doesn't say you'll be happier or it's the best possible good for the sum of all possible outcomes or whatever, you know, the explanation is. He says God does it because he will be glorified that way. That's his basic explanation. And when I said it's what we saw last week, I noted this, but let me note it again. You should think about the parallel between verses 22 and 23. Between those two verses and verse 17. Right, think about it. For this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you. Does it sound familiar? Like verse 22. And that my name may be declared in all the earth. So it's a very similar idea. God is glorified in declaring who he is, his perfections. And God is glorified in declaring his perfections, especially in this threefold way, showing his wrath, making his power known, and making known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. Does everyone understand the basic statement that Paul makes? If you sort of boil down what he's saying, there's a threefold purpose, and it is to display his perfections, if you will. It is to be glorified by showing who he is. Okay. And now you see why Paul didn't really try to give an explanation. Because God's purpose is to glorify himself. It's not really to justify himself to man. It's not to make us feel better about what he's doing. I'm not denying that God does help us understand these things in various places. But if you challenge God to a debate, he's going to give you the ultimate aim. And the ultimate aim is to declare my glory by showing who I am. And then it's your turn to be quiet. Okay? That is, to worship the God who does that. I'm not saying this is easy or pleasant. Certainly it's something I struggled with when I first studied it and heard about it. But that is what Paul is saying. It is ultimately about the glory of God. And he uses the imagery, as I said, of the potter and the clay by referring to vessels. So he can continues the imagery implicitly by referring to the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy. And that ties together the whole picture. God is still the potter making these distinctions, and as a rational potter has a purpose for this pot versus that pot. So here are some who are vessels to receive wrath and to display the holiness of God by implication. Vessels who will receive mercy. And God is glorified by showing how great his mercy is. And as let me emphasize again that that's really the weight of the construction of the sentence, even if you count the number of words, it is on the God displaying the riches of his mercy. It is his mercy that is especially highlighted here. Okay, if the response is reverential silence, why am I talking so much? Let me make one other explanation, just so you can understand what Paul is saying. And that is this: endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath. The idea of God patiently waiting is connected with the purpose. And that paraphrase gets at it. That is that God is patiently waiting, suffering the vessels of wrath, because he will be glorified ultimately in the outcome. And for that, maybe it would be helpful for us to flip back to Romans chapter 2. I didn't put this reference on the board because it's within Romans. But if you just flip back to Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. I won't count how many months it's been, but we did have like a 6-month break from Romans, so factor that in. Anyway, Romans 2, verses 4 and 5. Paul here is speaking to someone else who apparently is arguing with him. Note the O man in verse 1. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So, you know, God's immediate purpose in showing forbearance is that men would come to repentance. And the older term that people used was that it's only accidental, and they didn't mean it in the sense of like two cars running into each other or random, but it's only an accidental result that people actually despise the riches of his goodness and then, as a result, treasure up wrath for themselves. But it does happen, and it's that sort of outcome that Paul is talking about, so you can go back to Romans 9, that even his wrath is magnified in a sense by the fact that he bears patiently. It's a very sober thing to think about, but God's glory, Paul is saying, is displayed even in the vessels of wrath. And it's ultimately necessary for Paul to say that because he has been talking about how God raised up Pharaoh, and for a particular purpose, that God's power would be displayed in him. Pharaoh was ultimately judged and overthrown, as were the Egyptians who pursued the Israelites. But God is saying he gets glory for himself in ways we don't necessarily expect or perhaps want to think about. And that's the first part of what he says. But the last part of verse 23 is especially worth meditating on, because it says that God has made known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. God's glory is rich beyond reckoning, the riches of his glory, and that glory is especially shown to those who receive mercy, and in those who receive mercy. And the emphasis here is that these are people whom God has prepared beforehand for glory. That is, our greatest happiness is to be glorified with the glory that we see in heaven. It is to participate in that glory, even as we saw when we looked at the last part of Romans 8. So God is preparing us for glory, where that means that we will see the riches of his glory and indeed in union with Christ enjoy that great happiness in the presence of God. Commentator Murray makes the point that both for the vessels of wrath and the vessels of mercy, there's a continuity between this life and the next. That is, notice it especially in verse 23, we are prepared beforehand for glory. Okay, so no doubt God prepared us from eternity past, but I think Paul is especially emphasizing here that he works in history to prepare us for glory. So we, as we grow in the Christian life, as we are, well, to go back to Romans 8, 29 and 30, as we are conformed to the image of Christ more and more, then we are being prepared for glory. And there is therefore an important point of self-reflection. You know, sometimes people say, well, I'm not going to follow Christ in this life, but I'll still go to heaven in the end. And the question is, are you really being prepared for glory? Does it look like you're going to heaven in the way God is preparing you? Now, frankly, what Paul emphasized in Romans 8 was that part of the preparation for glory is suffering. And how we deal with suffering is a reflection of what our destiny is eternally. And in a similar way, this is again a sobering thought, there's a continuity. The vessels of wrath are prepared for destruction. So there is a continuity then between who we are and who the unbeliever is. Let me say it this way. Who the unbeliever is now, the one who is destined for destruction, and who he will be in eternal condemnation. Now Paul then turns in verse 24 to talk about the application to the specific setting. He goes back to the question of the Jews and brings in the fact that the Gentiles have been gathered in. But I want to divide, it's in the middle of a sentence, but it's almost always fair to divide Paul's sentences because, you know, he liked long sentences. But let me step back a little bit before we reflect further, maybe with some questions, to think about the fact of God's sovereignty and his decree. I want to read from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 3 of God's Eternal Decree. It's a very helpful resource on these sorts of questions. It has lots of scripture references. I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to read part of it. The first paragraph, God from all eternity did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass, yet so as thereby neither is God the author of sin, nor is violence offered to the will of the creatures, nor is the liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established. The second paragraph, although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet hath he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions. 3. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. 4. These angels and men thus predestined and foreordained are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number is so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. And 5. Those of mankind that are predestinated unto life, God, before the foundation of the world was laid, according to his eternal and immutable purpose, and the secret counsel and good pleasure of his will, hath chosen in Christ unto everlasting glory, out of his mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works, or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature, as conditions or causes moving him thereunto, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. And then, okay, I guess I will skip number 6, which talks about the means by which that is brought about, and it's really what we talked about in the last part of Romans 8. God works in history to accomplish that. But let me read paragraph 7, and this is, if you will, the dark side of the predestination. I don't know if that's a very good description of it, but 7. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will, whereby he extendeth or withholdeth mercy, as he pleaseth, for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. And I think especially after a study like this, the last paragraph is useful, except that I didn't... Okay, that's great. I didn't bring the rest of it with me. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with care. I'll abbreviate it that way. There is a real temptation on the part of some to speculate and to so emphasize predestination as to forget that Paul really did tell us to be quiet and worship God when we contemplate these things. And it's important when you reflect on God's sovereignty to have that attitude in mind, which is to handle it with great care and with a submission to the will of God. Any comments or questions?
What was the moo story?
His family was Scandinavian, I think Swedish, but I'm not sure. And his grandfather came to the U.S., Ellis Island probably, and they said, tell us your name, and he said, rrr, 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 and they wrote down Moo. M-O-O. So that was the family name thereafter. Those guys had a hard time on Ellis Island, you know, wherever it was, the processing center was. They did the best they could.
Regarding God's decrees, I mean, that's an argument I often hear is God will, he decrees something because he foresaw it, but doesn't that just make a farce of what a decree actually means? How is it a decree then?
Right. It certainly would question the sovereignty of God. It would be more like the politician who takes the poll rather than the autocrat who makes the decision based on his own will. Yeah. It'd actually be worse than the one who takes the poll because he knows exactly what they he sees they're going to do, and therefore that's what they're going to do. So it's not really a decree at all. Yep. And it really doesn't solve the problem that it's attempting to solve either, but that's another discussion.
Would you like to solve that problem? Is the next question?
Well, the next question, the way that's been attempted, the attempted solution within the last 30 years or so is to deny that God does know the future. This open theism. And then men truly are free, and in the sense that there's no one who knows ahead of time what they're going to do. Which, I don't use the word heresy very often, but that is definitely heresy. That's contrary to the biblical nature of who God is. Yeah. Other questions? Comments? Okay, the last section, which is really 25 through 29, although I stopped in verse 24, is Paul's returning, you might say, to the original question. So Paul has talked about the sovereignty of God to explain how this distinction is made within, ultimately, the nation. Okay, so don't get lost in what Paul is saying. He's talked about vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. But his great grief is that many of his countrymen are his fellow countrymen are vessels of wrath because they rejected the Messiah. And unless they repent, they ultimately will be given over to condemnation. So Paul, tried to stress from the beginning, Paul is not giving some abstract theological discourse on the sovereignty of God. He is concerned that his countrymen, for the most part, are vessels of wrath. And he wants to refer this ultimately to God's being glorified in the decisions that he makes. Now, this isn't the end of the story, and there are hints of that, that it's not the end of the story as we go along. But this will be spelled out even further in the chapters that follow. So Paul then says, verse 24, even us. Okay, so the even us is referring back to the vessels of mercy. Who are those whom God has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, we've seen that connection in Romans 8 between predestination and calling, and it's a similar connection here in verses 23 and 24. Those who are prepared and those whom he called. Calling is a sovereign calling of God. He called out of the Jews and also out of the Gentiles. And here Paul is introducing, or returning, I should say, to the argument that he's made before. So I already stressed this, but you notice it in the way he says it, of the Jews. Okay, not all the Jews, but he called some out of the Jews, you might say, sovereignly. And that's why the word of God hasn't failed. That's the answer to the question in verse 6, the explanation of his answer in verse 6, that the word of God hasn't failed because God has sovereignly called some out of the Jews and also some out of the Gentiles. Okay. Now, you know, if the Jews could have been offended by what Paul had said in the first part of chapter 9, then some of them would be especially offended that God would call the Gentiles, not instead, but would call the Gentiles. But that's what Paul says here. And he justifies that statement of the Jews and of the Gentiles by a series of quotations in verses 25 through 29 from the Old Testament. And the order in which he does it is reversed from the preceding order. So he said Jews, then Gentiles in verse 24. But his first quotes have reference to the calling of the Gentiles. So Jews, then Gentiles, then he says Gentiles, then Jews. Okay, it's called a chiastic arrangement after the Greek letter chi. It was like A, B, B, A. If you ever studied poetry, that, you know, rhyming schemes. It's that sort of thing. He first refers to the Jews, then the Gentiles. So verses 25 and 26 refer to the calling of the Gentiles. Okay? Except they're quotations from Hosea. Two parts of Hosea. I put the references on the board there. Okay, now, we could ask the children who've gone through, you know, the Old Testament study. Hosea is not preaching to the Gentiles, is he? Hosea is a prophet to the northern kingdom. Hosea is calling the northern kingdom back from their rebellion against God. And Hosea lives it out by marrying a prostitute. Okay, and that it's in that context that Hosea says, "I will call them my people who are not my people." Okay, that is God's promise of restoring them. What Paul does here is say that applies to the Gentiles. Okay. Quite striking for our hermeneutic, for the way we interpret the Old Testament. And I wish I had more time to think on it. I wish I understood better how to explain it all, because Paul applies the succeeding quotations to the Jews as they were originally given. But here Paul can see in the book of Hosea the Gentiles as those who are not the people of God, which is certainly the case. And he applies the promise in Hosea to them, that God would bring them to himself. So this is the sovereign call of God, and even in verse 25, I will call them my people. It has the idea of naming them, but the sovereignty is certainly in the background there. God is gathering in the Gentiles also. I think I won't say more about those verses. But then in verses 27 through 29, Paul quotes from the Old Testament about the Jews. Okay, and here the references are, as he says, to Isaiah. I put the references on the board there. First Isaiah 10, 22 through 23. That corresponds to Romans 8, 27 and 28. Sorry, 9, 27 and 28. And then Romans 9, 29 is a quotation from Isaiah 1, 9. And Paul especially here is bringing out aspects of his argument earlier in the chapter and the use of the quotation. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Okay, so think back to what he said earlier in the chapter. Not all Israel are Israel. They are as the sand in the sea, but only a remnant is saved. So there's the same distinction within Israel that he's made before. And the fact that it's a remnant emphasizes the smallness of those who are saved, the few, and the fact that it's a few in number, on the one hand. On the other hand, the fact that a remnant will be saved is the mercy of God, because they could all have been cut off. And that is especially emphasized in the second quotation in verse 29, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. So again, the reference to the seed is language that takes us back to earlier in the chapter, and the fact that God made a distinction within the seed of Abraham. And it's, again, the sovereignty of God that's emphasized. Who is it that guaranteed that there would be a seed? It's the Lord who left the seed to us. If he hadn't done that, we would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, well, how many people survived Sodom and Gomorrah? Well, if you want to count Lot and his family, three or four. She didn't. One of them didn't last very long. But of course, the picture is not to count the three or four. Sodom and Gomorrah, that's utter destruction. That's the imagery. And if God hadn't sovereignly rescued us, that's what he's saying, we would have been like that. So there again is the sovereignty of God, the distinction within it, but also the emphasis on mercy. And since this Paul is emphasizing here the remnant and the relatively small number who are saved, I want to emphasize that that's, again, not the end of the story. In Romans 10, and especially in Romans 11, really Romans 11, Paul is going to go beyond that to say this is not the end of the story. God has preserved some from among the Israelites so that there was a seed, there was a remnant. But I'll argue in Romans 11 that he actually will gather in many before the end of the age, many among the Jews. After all, the sovereignty of God works both ways, right? If God is sovereign, if God has that kind of power, then he can save the whole mass. He can restore Israel to himself. And that's the encouragement that ultimately we will see the Apostle Paul gives, that God is faithful to his promises and he is not finished with his ancient people. Okay. Maybe just a comment. The verses that follow They are in the same chapter as the verses we're looking at. It's not maybe the best chapter division. The end of chapter 9 does go pretty well with the beginning of chapter 10. But also I figured I wouldn't get any farther anyway. So I decided just to cover these verses. Any comments or questions? Okay. Let's close in prayer.